We're looking this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 3. I'll just read the first 13 verses because I really don't anticipate going past there this morning, and I have 2 weeks to cover this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him, whereof I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. The epistle to the Ephesians is a lovely book, very special in a lot of ways, and deals specifically with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. I've often said, and it was probably said by Brother Ian a few weeks ago, that if you read the Ephesian epistle, it's the church over whom Christ is head. If you read the Colossian epistle, it's Christ, the head of the church. The emphasis is on the person of Christ in Colossians, and here it's on the church, which is his body. I gave a handout to you, and I'll just go over it very quickly, and then we'll go on to the verse by verse. The chapter divides itself up into three nice parts. You could do four if you want 1 to 7 and 8 to 13, but I've just divided it up into three parts. Verse 1 to 13, we have the mystery. It's explained, and Paul is making it known and making his ministry known, his ministry in relation to the mystery. And then in chapter 1, we have a lovely prayer of Paul. Here now in verse 14 to 19, we have another prayer by Paul, and he's wrote it down. And we'll talk about that next week, Paul's prayer. And then we finish off verse 20 to 21 with a doxology. Now, that word's not in your Bible, and so don't go looking for it. But I'll tell you how to find it. You'll find two words. You'll find glory, and you'll find word. And if you take the Greek word for glory, doxa, and if you take the Greek word, logos, doxology. And so to me it was very simple once I read that, but I must admit I never really worried about what the word meant for years and years, but that's really what it meant. So it's, and there's many lovely doxologies in your Bible. And so we've got the mystery made known in the first 13 verses, Paul's ministry. In verse 1, with Paul as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Then he speaks of himself as a steward. That's the word dispensation, the stewardship. And so he's a steward of the grace of God. In verse 3 to 5, he's revealing the mystery that was made known to him, a mystery that was hid. It was never revealed before. And we'll talk about the mystery. And then he speaks of himself in his ministry concerning Christ in the body in 6 and 7. And then he's going out to the Gentiles in verse 8 and 9, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I like the content of his ministry, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, I am convinced that in the day we live in, we can't have too much of Christ. And we should see Christ in everything. It's nice to see the Lord Jesus, and it's nice in ministry that we learn something more about the Lord Jesus. Not something new, something fresh, something encouraging. And then he speaks of the wisdom of God. He speaks of the manifold, the varied, the many varied, the many colored word of wisdom of God in verse 10 and 11. In verse 12 to 13, he speaks of his deep exercise for the people of God. So that's the first 13 verses, and we won't go any further with what we have. Jack Hunter made a nice, I was looking through his notes on Ephesians, and he says this. He says, in Romans 6 and 8, we died with Christ. In Colossians 3, verse 1, we're risen with Christ. But in Ephesians 2 and 6, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So it's nice, you know, when you read these commentators, they're looking, you're a lot of nuggets right in the midst of all the details. There's a lot of similarities with the Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle, and I think you've probably heard some of them. I'm not going to give you chapter and verse. If anyone wants, I can give you it. I'm just going to list some of the things off that you'll see the great similarity. In fact, if you're going through part of, and we're going to get into it in chapter 4, you go through part of Ephesians and you go to Colossians, you could almost move between them both and not know you've moved. There's such a close similarity. So both are prison epistles. They're delivered by Tychicus. Both the churches were commended for their faith and love. Paul prayed for both of them, for their spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's something that we certainly should pray for. And he desired that they know the will of the Lord. Very important. He wrote off redemption in Christ. He spoke of Christ as the head of the church. He showed the church is like a body with many parts. And he spoke of the supremacy of Christ above all principalities and powers and authorities, dominions. He showed that the Gentiles have been brought in as children of God and that the law is no longer in effect. We're not under law. We're called to be holy and we've cast off the works of darkness. He shows we're a new man, we're a new self. We're called to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. You know, I think sometimes as I think of that, and one of the hardest things we can do is to really forgive. I don't know if you know what forgiveness means. But when I think of God, God's forgiveness is your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more forever. And unfortunately, my memory is going. I can go out to post a letter and bring it home. It's not good. And so my memory goes. And so a lot of things I forget, but we tend to remember things. And unfortunately, when we remember things, it stirs up the flesh. Isn't that right? And we have to try to not only forgive, but to lay the issue aside. It should never come up again. And when you tell me you forgive me to my face, I don't ever want to hear you bring that subject up to me again if you've really forgiven me. That's what God has done. So we'll learn about forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. And love is the center of Christian life. We can't go any place without love. Then we've got a very practical lesson in chapter 5 of Ephesians and chapter 3 of Colossians with families, wives to husbands, children to parents, in our business life with respect to servants and masters. And then Paul asked the church to pray for his strength to preach. And that's a nice thing to do, to remember God's servants in their labors for him. So in the Ephesian epistle, the emphasis, the theme of Ephesians is the unity of the body. The theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. And the two go together. And so we're going to learn in this that in the church, we're going to see some of the greatness and grandeur and glory of God. It's going to be seen through the church. In Ephesians, there's no corrective teaching, at least I can't really determine any, but there is in Colossians. They've got the worshipy angels, they've got asceticism, they've got legalism. The Ephesians are exhorted to hope. That's a good exhortation. And the Colossians are commended for theirs. There are probably some other differences, but those are just some. I was driving along in the car the other day thinking of the epistle. You know, this is the thing, if you, when you're working on a book, you actually live in it. And I was thinking, how would I categorize, or what would I put over, keyword, for the Ephesian epistle? I'd like to ask that as a question. You don't get to do that here, but it'd be great to do it and see what answers I got. And I know men I would ask, and they'd probably give me an answer. You might be surprised. You might not be surprised. I talked to Brother Richard Lawford about it and mentioned it to him the other day. I thought of together in Christ. Now, you've been through Ephesians. Does it fit? Because I thought, you know, gather together, raised up together, and so on. But I wasn't too sure about chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. So when I got home, I was driving, and of course I don't have Ephesians in my head, and you can't read your Bible when you're driving. It's illegal. So I get home, the first thing I do, right, I'm going to check this out. And here's what I came up with. In chapter 1, we're going to be gathered together. That's verse 10. In chapter 2, we're raised up together. That's verse 6. In chapter 3, we're given an understanding together. That's of the truth of the body, in verse 18. In chapter 4, we're united together through the Spirit. In chapter 5, we're members together of his body. And in chapter 6, we are praying together, or Paul wants us to pray together. So I thought that was sort of nice to find that, a togetherness, together in Christ. So here we are. We come from different backgrounds, different nationalities, some different countries, different cultures, but there's a togetherness. And that was the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 to the Father concerning his own, that they may be one as we are one. And it's amazing, like Jack and I go to Mexico and they've never seen me before, but there's a oneness and there's a unity, even although they didn't have my language. They all spoke a different language and not the same as me. And somebody told me the other day I had an accent. Well, I told him, it's not me that has the accent, it's you. But there's a oneness. There's a unity. There's a harmony. There's a friendship. There's a love. And that's what we have. And that's in Christ. And I've been many places in the world, met many different believers, and there it's the same thing. They're a togetherness in Christ. So now we'll go on to the passage. We've talked about the first 13 verses. It's the first breakdown I have. And we have this mystery. As Paul's speaking about the mystery, we'll deal with that as we come down. The first thing he does is he speaks of himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice in your authorized that it's Jesus Christ, but if you look at Mr. Newberry's margin, look at the revised, and I think Mr. Darby the same, you'll notice it's Christ Jesus. The emphasis is simply on this, that it's the one who's risen. When you get Jesus Christ, it's thinking of the Lord and his humanity now risen. When you think of Christ Jesus, the emphasis is on the risen Christ, who once walked on earth, and he's still a man in heaven, but he once walked on earth as a man. The emphasis on Christ, the Messiah, or the emphasis on Jesus in his perfect humanity. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That word prisoner, it's a thought of a bond servant, and I'll look in a moment of some various things. When you come to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I'm the bond servant of the Lord. Now, Brother Richard's going to be speaking after this on chapter 4. When you take the first three chapters in this epistle, you'll find it's doctrinal. And Paul has got a habit of doing this. Not all the time. It depends what he's doing. Some books you can't do it, but you get it here in Colossians. So he starts off with doctrinal truths. But every doctrinal truth should have a practical effect in my life. Otherwise, it's just for the head. But it should be something that's going to affect my heart and my walk. And so the first three chapters, we're getting doctrinal truth, and it's concerning the mystery, Christ and the church which is his body. But when we come to chapter 4, the emphasis is now on the Lord. It's not so much in Christ Jesus, it's in the Lord. And when we think of the Lordship of Christ, we think of the practical outcome. We think of my submission to him. We think of my recognizing that he is my Lord and Master, and I'm going to seek to walk as he walked. And so it's my walk. And there's going to be many practical outcomes we're going to get in the last three chapters. And you're going to get the word walk quite a bit through Ephesians. We're going to get the last three chapters are going to teach us how to walk in him. So, prisoner of Jesus Christ, that's where I am positionally. A prisoner of the Lord, that's where I am practically. And Paul speaks about it quite a bit in Ephesians. In chapter 6, he says, I'm an ambassador in bonds. And he seems to point out in these prison epistles something about it. Colossians, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, it wasn't that Paul was taking over Christ's sufferings or afflictions, but he wanted in his own body that which the Lord passed through to have a similarity. He was prepared to yield himself in any, many different ways for the sake of the church. In chapter 4 of Colossians, he says, I'm going to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in bonds. Then in verse 18, of the same chapter, he says, remember my bonds. Timothy speaks of himself as his prisoner. He writes to Philemon, he says, Paul a prisoner. And he does that three times, twice in Philemon for himself and once for Epaphras. He speaks of him as a fellow prisoner. So Paul looked on himself as being a bond servant of Christ. He was actually a physical prisoner in prison, but he looked on himself also, he was under the bond servitude of Christ. Now, if I have that in my mind, it certainly will make a difference to my attitude, how I do things. And I'll do things because of my love for Christ. Paul is portrayed in many different ways. And I went through and had a look at them. It was quite interesting. I'm not going to read them all out to all the places. He's spoken of as a prisoner. He speaks of himself as a minister. Now, that's been taken in the clerical system, is to be a man with authority. It's really the thought of a service, a servant in his activity is the thought of the minister. The other word used for servant is the word for bond servant. So he's looked on as a bond servant. He's looked on as a brother, an apostle, a prophet. In Ephesians 4, you've got three things. You've got the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. So I believe that Paul fits into these three in Ephesians 4 and 11. Then we've got in our passage in verse 6, speaks of fellow heirs. In Philippians, it speaks of fellow laborers, laborers together with God. And finally, he speaks of himself as Paul the aged. Now, I don't know what age he was at the time he said that, but I think age is something to do with the way you feel. Sometimes it's the way others portray you. If I'm with certain people, I'm the oldest. I'm glad I see Brother Robert in this meeting because I know I'm not the oldest. Robert's older than me. Thank you, Robert. It was nice in Mexico. There was one brother in the whole meeting that was older than me. And I sort of felt good when I learned that. And this getting old is not good. Paul the aged, anyway, he recognized the years had taken their toll. Okay, verse 2. He's going to speak about his stewardship of the grace of God. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word. So it's something that's been entrusted by God to Paul to proclaim to others the blessings of God in the gospel. This word dispensation, it's probably far better rendered the administration. It makes it far easier. It's a word that covers the household management type of thing. And we get it a number of times, the dispensation of the gospel in Corinthians. In chapter 1, we had the dispensation of the fullness of times. In Colossians, we've got the dispensation of God a couple of times in Colossians. So he has the administration of the grace of God. And Paul took that very seriously. He wasn't there to set up Paul. He was there to show forth the grace of God, the administration of the grace of God in the bringing of the Jew and the Gentile together. And when we think of the difficulty that Paul had with Judaizers, men who had difficulty laying aside that which had been taught from birth almost, that which they'd lived their whole life, and suddenly they're told that that's over, and we've come into a new dispensation, a new administration, and many found it difficult to accept, as you know, as we've been going through the Acts, and we see the difficulties that Paul went through as he went through the Acts. So verse 3, we'll move on here. I think we could, I don't want to stay too long there. Verse 3 to 5. So Paul's going to reveal this mystery. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, whereof when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And it's something that's now revealed. And so we've got the mystery here. It's the basically the counsels of God. One is written, the secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from ungodly and wicked men, but are plain to the godly. So a truth hitherto hidden from human knowledge, but it's now a revelation of God to his people. So a mystery is not something that is unknown, it's something that was unknown and has been made known. There are at least four characteristics of the church described as a mystery. Here in verse 1 to 12, we have the teaching of Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body in Christ. And that's a great mystery. To take the Jewish believers, and they looked on Gentiles as dogs, and to see them as one. An amazing thing. And then if we went to Colossians chapter 1, we've got the doctrine of Christ indwelling every believer. If you read through, I'll read from verse 27 to Colossians 1. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And to those Colossian believers, he tells them, it's Christ in you, Christ in the Jew, and Christ in the Gentile. That's part of this mystery. Another characteristic is seen in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the church, as the bride of Christ, is spoken of as a mystery. We like to go in the Old Testament sometimes, and sometimes brethren try and show us the church. I'm sorry, the local church and the body is not really in the Old Testament. The church truth was taught in the New Testament. The church which is his body, the bride of Christ. There are pictures that we might draw, but the teaching was not given. It was revealed, and it was a mystery that's been revealed, and it's Christ in the church. But the other one that's called the mystery that we all love and look forward to is the coming of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read this in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the mystery. It's going to be recognized and realized soon. I don't know how much we look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I've told you many times, when I was a boy, I guess the saints were poor. No one had cars. We wore secondhand clothes. And we didn't go big vacations. Everyone was poor. They're all the same boat, but they're all looking for the Lord coming. I don't know where we are today. Maybe we are a little bit like, and I'm not speaking of Parkview, I'm just speaking of believers in general. Maybe we're a little bit like Laodicea. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And we're really not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. That's a mystery that's been revealed. And so we have the mystery. There's different mysteries in the Bible. I'm not going to go through them all. I think I've listed 11 different mysteries. I'm not going to take time to read them, but you can pull up the word and you'll find there's mysteries that are revealed, the mystery of Christ, mystery of Christ in the church, the mystery of his saints, the mystery of the gospel, and there's the mystery, manifested mystery of God, and so on. These are things that are part of this mystery. This was unknown, and it's been made known in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. And so these early teachers, they were prophesying about the union of Jew and Gentile. They were prophesying about the church, which is his body. And of course, that would be difficult for many to understand. I'm not going to deal with the Holy Spirit. I think our brother Richard, he dealt with the 13 instances of the Spirit of God. I don't know if he it was a few weeks ago. And I read his notes, and they were good notes. And if you have them, keep a copy of them, speaking of the Spirit of God. Because the union of the church is through the Spirit of God. If we go back to Acts 2, you see the Spirit of God moving. And all through this epistle, Paul is dealing with the Spirit of God. And he even speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is not your Bible, as you know. That's the particular word for the occasion. And so we have the work of the Spirit of God very evident in the church. And that's a function that is absolutely necessary. And if we grieve the Spirit of God, if we set the Spirit of God aside, then the work in the church will not function. So he speaks of the Spirit of God as the one who is revealing it. You know, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the deep things of God are revealed by the Spirit of God. A word to younger brethren and sisters who are starting to study their Bible. You're not going to understand everything you read. But get yourself a notebook. Maybe you do it on your computer. It's a different age now. But get yourself a good notebook. And put your notes in it. And if you don't understand it, put a page and put the verse in it. Someday you'll find, as you're reading another scripture, this one will be brought to your mind. You go back and find it. And you'll find as you go through your Bible that there's an interaction, an intertwining of the scriptures. There's a revelation of truth found in one that gives you a revelation of truth in another. But what you have to do is give time to the Word of God. And I appreciate the young men in this meeting who are doing that, and I know they are. And we would encourage them to study the Word of God. But for years, I just made notes on little pieces of paper, and they're gone with the wind. So make your notes, keep your notes. Some brethren file their notes, and that's an excellent thing to do. So you have a record of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will touch your heart and bring these things together, and you'll appreciate more the great truths in the Scriptures. Now, here's what he's teaching about this mystery. And it's interesting, this is a fascinating verse, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So here we have joint heirs. Now, the three words in the original language have the prefix S-U-N, which speaks of being together, being joint. And it might have been better if they'd used the three words. You know, if you look at Mr. Newberry in the margin of his Bible, you'll find that he does that. And you've got the three different words. You've got joint heirs, you've got the joint body, and you've got joint partakers. There's no one left out. We all are heirs of the same promise. That's a wonderful thing. That's a future day. That's a hope that we have. And it's not more for one and less for another. There's an equality as far as this is concerned, because this is what we call positional truth. And so we all have that hope to be with Christ. But then it's the same body and of the same body. Now, it's unfortunate. Satan's great masterpiece is to divide us up. But child of God, if you meet another Christian, don't be afraid to show kindness and love to them. They're a believer in Christ. Sometimes we almost cut ourselves off from other believers and act as if they're not believers in Christ. They may not have the same doctrinal teachings as us. They may not fellowship with us. But, you know, I was always glad at work to meet another believer. A man came over to me one day, and we'd relocated and were in another place, and I was having lunch, and he sat down beside me and he said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." "What gave you that idea?" He said, I saw you giving thanks for your meal. And we became good friends. And he was off what's called the exclusive branch. And we became very good friends. And although there was a difference in our teaching, there was a joint love for Christ. We're of the same body. We're of the same body. You know, when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a unity that we don't have on earth. Satan's great masterpiece is to divide. Think of the disciples, and they're arguing about their relationship to Christ and what they should have. And that's what Satan can do among us. And the Lord's desire is for a unity among his people. And then we're joint partakers of his promises. And there's an equality in the promises of Christ for the church. There's not something especially for us and not for other believers. But this is all believers in Christ are joint partakers of his promises through the gospel. And I'm not going to do it today, but you can go through the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the many, many promises that he gives. I looked up the word fellow just of interest to see what we have. And I was amazed at the number that we have. Some of them are more than once. We've got fellow heirs, fellow prisoners, fellow helpers. How do you like that one? That's what we had on Saturday morning. Fellow helpers, everyone working together. Fellow soldiers out in the field. Fellow laborers, fellow servants, and fellow workers. And so we've many different things that we see in relation one to another in the body. And this is the work of Christ. That's what he's done. He's brought us all together in himself. Now, Paul speaks of his activity with respect to this unity. He's a minister of the truth concerning Christ and the body. He's a servant. And that's the work that he has been given to do. "Whereof I am made a minister," verse 7, "according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Now, he uses some extremely strong words here. I was quite fascinated by what he was saying. He's talking about he had the gift of grace in his activity. He was recognizing, number one, it wasn't of self. There was nothing in Paul's training or background for this activity that God had given him. Now, we live in a day when it's a big thing among certain groups to go to Bible college and everything else. And I always thought I'd like to go to Bible college and learn some of the geography and the language and all the rest of it. But the Bible college doesn't give you the teaching that the Spirit of God gives. And remember, the Spirit of God is the teacher. The Spirit of God is the instructor. And so Paul says, it's given unto me by the effectual working of his power. I thought, those three words, I took a look at them. Now again, those of you who study your Bible, get into a word study. Don't be afraid to do it. You've got all the helps today. You know, just Mr. Vine alone and his word study is tremendous help, and you could get it online. But the effectual working here is really the word for energy, and it's the thought of the effect. The word power, that's the Greek word, we get our word dynamo from it. It gives the source of the power. And so you've got this, the effectual working, the energy of his power, the source of the power. And Paul says, that's what I have. Everything I have, all that energy, all that power, everything I say is from God. It's not of myself. See, brethren, we have nothing to boast in anything that we do for him. Verse 9. Now, Paul takes the low place. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. I didn't receive this because I was the greatest, but I certainly wasn't. Mr. Spurgeon, he said an interesting thing. I wrote it down. I was quite interested in what he said. He says, while Paul was thus thankful for his office, his success in it greatly humbled him. The fuller a vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. A plenitude of grace is a cure for pride. Isn't that a tremendous statement? A plenitude of grace is a cure for pride. And this for Paul was not mock humility. I had a look at Romans chapter 15. And Paul speaks about his ministry. And there's some issues going on. And he says, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given me of God. Again, the emphasis, what I have, is not offered in myself, it's of God. And it's God in me. That's really what's doing it. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What's Paul telling us? He says, I have nothing to boast in. I have nothing personally to glory in. It's all of the grace of God. And the work that is being done, it's not something that I should say, that's what I have done. He's saying it's what God has done through me. There came a time when he had to stand up for his rights to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. It says, I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I bereaved in speech, yet in knowledge, for we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. And there comes times when there's challenges by sometimes ungodly or unspiritual men against spiritual men, and sometimes you have to just remind them of certain things, and that's what Paul does to the Corinthians. Then he says, what I'm doing, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a ministry, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as you know, in the past years, mainly my exercise in ministry has been a ministry of Christ. Not that other lines of ministry are incorrect. They're lovely and they're necessary. But it was just my own personal exercise. And what I have is a bottomless well. There is never a moment I can't find something on the person of Christ. And in my files and my iPad, I've got one for Christ. And that's full. There's file after file after file. The unsearchable riches of Christ. It's something that cannot be traced out. That's the word unsearchable. It appears first in Job chapter 5, verse 8, in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things, and unsearchable. That's the word. Marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth, sendeth waters upon the field, sets up high those that be low, and those that mourn may be exalted to safety. And then in chapter 9 of Job, same word again. Don't get unsearchable this time, but he says, which doeth great things past finding out. That's the unsearchable riches of God and the unsearchable riches of Christ. We'll get to verse 9 anyway. Now, we have the administration of the mystery. And this, I guess, is a little bit of a break. If we finish off at verse 8, we get on verse 9 through to verse 13. And to make all men see what is the fellowship, or there's differences, depends which Greek text you use. We talked about that on Tuesday night. Two different Greek texts. One had disciples in it, one didn't. And Here we've got two different words are used. One is fellowship and the other is administration. Personally, here I prefer the administration. What is administration of the ministry, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things in Christ Jesus. So we have two things in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, it's to make this manifest, that men might see the administration that God is doing. And then in verse 10, we've got the heavenly hosts. They're going to look on, and they're going to learn through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels, angelic beings, angelic authorities are looking on the church. Now, you know that. The sisters all know that. That's why you wear a head covering. That's what Paul says in Corinthians 11. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And so the angels are looking down and they're seeing the order in the church. And so they're being enlightened with regard to this mystery. They're learning things as they look at the church. It's the understanding of it. So verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church, it's not so much by the church, it's through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold is the many-colored, the variegated wisdom of God. You know, as you look at the body, the church, and you see God's wisdom in the way the church is composed, is problems for it. Albert Lecky says it's the masterpiece of divine wisdom. The church, the body. And the local church is a small picture of the complete body. So in our gathering, there should be seen that unity, that harmony that God wants, that speaks of that complete body. And one day that body is going to be gathered together. That's verse 11, where time is gone. We'll finish up. It's the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. We've got one eternal purpose throughout the ages, and it's with regard to the church. Let us pray.